If salvation depended on me, it wouldn't be very permanent. Wouldn't be very lasting. Wouldn't be much of a blessing. It'd be more of a burden. But if salvation depends upon God, then it is truly good news.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode, we finish the fourth part of this series on basic theology that is focused on redemption, talking about both election and the atonement. Let's listen as Dr. Bush shows us that election does not have to mean mechanical coercion, and how the atonement was made for everyone, not just a select few.
We're continuing now to look at the doctrine of election as it is taught in the New Testament, and we've come to our discussion of Jesus and his teaching about this doctrine. We're looking at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. You take your New Testament now and turn there with me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. God chose to hide some things from some people and to reveal those things to other people. That's what Jesus is teaching there. Or look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. This was your good pleasure. Now look also in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Or the 20th chapter of Matthew, verse 16. The last will be first, the first will be last. I think what Jesus is doing in all of those places is teaching the doctrine of election. It is common throughout Old and New Testament that God, by his own reasons and according to his own character and in love, calls some of us in a different way, in a more unique way than he calls others. Matthew chapter 24. Chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll just look at two or three places here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That's a phrase that's used to refer to believers. For the sake of the elect. Or, in verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. To deceive even those who are believers. The word elect is used to refer to people who are believers. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the others. That 24th chapter of Matthew three times uses the word the elect to refer to believers. Romans 8:33 uses the word elect to refer to believers. Or 1 Peter 1:1 or 2 Timothy 2:10 refers to believers as the elect. It is a common way of referring to those who are believers. Now, as I've said before, election itself is specifically and definitely taught. Look at Romans chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Romans, and verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. There is a remnant that is chosen not by their works, but by God's grace. Look at the 28th verse of that same 11th chapter of Romans. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, They are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Talking about Israel, talking about the nation of Israel, the physical Jewish nation of Israel. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. They oppose the gospel. They try to keep it from being proclaimed. Even today, in modern day Israel, it is greatly inhibited, the gospel's presentation. There is great restrictions on it, and it is difficult to witness. They are enemies of the gospel. But as far as election is concerned, God still loves them because He made promises to the patriarchs, and His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. He's not going to change what He said to Abraham for any reason at all. Nothing that a human being could do would make God change His purpose. And of course, His purpose is to deliver Israel, turn the godlessness away from them, renew His covenant with them, and take away their sins. That doesn't mean that every Jew that's ever lived is saved, but it means that God has not given up on His purpose to bring about the conversion of the Jews. Just because they have rejected the gospel and turned away from it is no reason to believe that God is no longer concerned with Jewish people. He is still concerned with them. He is attempting to deliver them. He does want to turn their godlessness away. This is a covenant that He has made that He will take their sins away. And so that's the context, that one day Israel will be saved. Why? Because God's not giving up on His eternal purpose of redemption of Israel. He made that promise to the patriarchs, and He hasn't forgotten that promise. He hasn't given it up. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Verse 32. It's God's mercy. It is something that God does. Salvation is something that comes from God. It's not something that we can work up to. And it's not something that's only for those that we think it ought to go to. Election is specifically being taught here. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians, the very first chapter, and verses 4 and following. Brothers, loved by God, we know that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake, and how you became imitators of us. And he goes on to describe that conversion experience in the early life of that church. We know that God has chosen you because when we preached, it wasn't simply words, but the Holy Spirit came and convicted you with great power. God accomplished the salvation, not the marvelous preaching of Paul. It is something that God is doing, and that's what election is all about. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 teaches us the same thing. My brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure. If you do these things, you'll never fall. And he's just been describing how we ought to have goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and all those things. He says that's what helps us to have our own assurance of our election. That's how we obey God. That's how we respond to His elective purpose in us. When He calls us, then we are to obediently respond, and all of these characteristics of righteousness are to be added to our faith. And this is how we come to have peace and how we recognize our relationship with God. This is still the doctrine of election. Be all the more eager to make this election sure. That is, when God calls you, you should be very eager to obey Him and to serve Him. For salvation can never be achieved unless He calls you. Whenever He calls, you ought to jump at the chance and the opportunity to serve Him and to be obedient to His call. Because there's no other way to get there except for Him to call. We should be grateful if we have any opportunity to serve God at all. Jesus frequently speaks about those that have been given to Him by the Father. John 6:37, for example, or John 17, verses 2 and verse 6 and verse 9. Jesus talks about those that have been given to him by the Father. And very clearly does the New Testament teach that our coming to Christ is due to the work of God. It is not human works. It is God's work. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to read first verse 65. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." No one can come to Christ unless the Father enables him. That's the same thing you have in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Our coming to Christ is due to a work of God. God draws us to himself. We don't go out and seek him and come into salvation by our own works, but God draws us to Christ, and then we obediently respond. Now, I know that there are many people who feel uncomfortable with this doctrine. They might say, "I don't feel like I was forced to become a Christian, so the doctrine of election can't be right." But you see, God's application of his choice is not through coercion. He doesn't force us in that mechanical sense, but he calls us and he persuades us. He knows all about us. God can persuade us without forcing us, and he can surely accomplish his purpose without resorting to some kind of a mechanical forcefulness about it. Others will object because it seems as if God leaves some people out, and they don't think that's fair. God ought not leave anybody out. Doesn't God love everybody? Well, if God did leave some people out, that would be no reason to reject God's grace to you. If God offers you salvation, you should accept it because of what it is, whatever God does with someone else. But the Bible teaches us, surely, that God does not leave out anyone who wants to come. Whosoever will may come. Now, the Bible is explicit about that. You don't have to ever think that there are hundreds and thousands of people who want to be saved, and God simply doesn't choose them. Anybody who wants to be can be. Anybody who is willing can be saved. Jesus says, "I will not cast out any who want to come." Look at John 6:37. "I'll not cast out any of them." Now, it is true that even our wanting to come is because of God's initiation of his graceful, loving persuasion in our hearts. But you don't ever have to think that there will be somebody who wants to come that God will somehow turn away. Others say that election rules out the need for evangelism. Why go out and evangelize if God's going to save whoever he wants to anyway? Well, God's method of persuading men is never arbitrary, and it's never mechanical enforced. It is always through a process of persuasion and evangelism. We are commanded to evangelize. In order to be obedient to Christ, we must go out and witness. And God's method of persuading men to believe is through human evangelism. God uses what we say as a part of his work of persuading those others to come to Christ. Paul and John are the key New Testament sources for this doctrine. You read the Gospel of John, and you read the letters of Paul, and you will get most of what the New Testament teaches about election. And yet, who is more evangelistic than John? His gospel, perhaps more than any other, has been used to bring millions of people to Christ in evangelistic efforts. The Gospel of John is printed separately and used in evangelistic work. And who was more missionary and more interested in reaching out to the lost, unsaved world than was Paul? And it is Paul who teaches us most strongly the doctrine of election. A person who really understands this doctrine could never say that it rules out the necessity for evangelism or missionary work. for Paul and John stand as obvious contradictions to that kind of an objection. God chooses to act. Now, he is either a universalist God, in which he's choosing to save everyone, or he has to be an electing God, in which he chooses to save some. There isn't any other choice. God either is going to save everyone, or he's only going to save some. Now, granting the fact of sin, men have sinned, God could do one of two or three things. He could save everybody. He could save no one. Or he could save some. If God saved everybody, that would be universalism. The scripture doesn't teach it. If he saved no one, that of course would also be a negative universalism, but the scripture doesn't teach that. So he either saves everyone, or he saves no one, or he saves some. And that's what the scripture says that he has done. If the first one is true, that God would save everyone, that would make sin unimportant. If God saved no one, that would make sin most important. But by saving some, that makes sin what it is, serious. And yet God remains righteous. And yet God can in love act to save. The doctrine of election should be a comfort for believers. If salvation is not by my works, then I'm not saved, not lost, I'm not re-saved, I'm not re-lost, whatever, due to my works. If salvation depends on God's works, then it is certain, it is sure, it is everlasting. If salvation depended on me, it wouldn't be very permanent, wouldn't be very lasting, wouldn't be much of a blessing. It'd be more of a burden. But if salvation depends upon God, then it is truly good news. Now I want to move to the second part of the doctrine of redemption. We've been talking about election. I want to talk about the redemptive work of Christ, the atonement, the work of Christ. First, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus himself kept the law. Look at Galatians. We need to see this in context so that we can be able to follow the discussion now. I'm going to outline this for you. Jesus kept the law. That's first. That's the first aspect of his atoning work. In the fourth chapter and in the fourth verse, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus was born under the law. Now look at Matthew chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Matthew, and we'll begin with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In John chapter 8, again, you have a clear teaching. Look at verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Or verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Or again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, describing Christ. Jesus kept the law. Now, secondly, he substituted his perfect life, a life in which he had kept the law completely and perfectly. He substituted that for our imperfect life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Or Hebrews chapter 7. This is very clearly the teaching of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 and beginning with verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Christ offered himself for us, his perfect life, being substituted for our imperfect life. Now, I find also in the New Testament that his death was a full atonement for my sins. It's not a partial atonement. It's not an atonement for only some of my sins. It's a full atonement for my sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were enemies, but we have been reconciled because of his death, and we are being saved because of his life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And it goes on to talk about that. We are saved by his death and his resurrection. He died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now that's what Romans 5:10 and 1 Peter 3:18 are about. His death was a full atonement. He died for sins once for all. There's no need for any further sacrifice for sins. His atonement was complete. It was adequate. He paid the penalty for my sin. Now, some will interpret the death of Christ as a ransom. And they will say he paid only for a certain quantity of sins. There are some who interpret it that way. And so they say only a certain number of sins are forgiven. And therefore, only a certain number of people could be saved. In order to have an atonement, it's not for all sins, but it's just for some sins. And they say the atonement is limited. It's limited only to a certain number of people, and that it's not really available for all people. Well, I don't have time really to discuss that theory. I personally do not find that to be the teaching of the New Testament, but many of my very closest friends who are Bible-believing scholars do find that to be the teaching of the New Testament. And perhaps in a longer discussion, we could go through the passages that bear on that issue. But the atonement, to me, is not a quantitative thing. It's not so much blood for so many sins. It's not quantitative as I read the New Testament. It's not based upon Christ doing so many good works and therefore overcoming so many sins. I think of the atonement as being qualitative. It's of the highest value. It's not quantitative. It does not just measure so many sins and take care of those and only those. But it is qualitative in the sense that it is a full atonement that makes possible the forgiveness of all sins. As I read the New Testament, anyone can be saved. The atonement is of the highest value. All could be saved, and all are saved, as I understand the New Testament, from original sin. But not all are persuaded to trust in this atonement. And thus, not everyone is saved from their own rejection of God's will. Now let's just look at that for one brief moment. It's a controversial aspect of the doctrine, but I want us to see at least two or three things about it that'll help us to pull it together and to have it make meaning in our own life. To me, the key passage is in 1 John, in chapter 2, in the first few verses. My dear children, says John, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now listen to that phrase. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's who He is. That's what He's done. He's paid the penalty. He has made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But not only for ours, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think there is a clear distinction between the ours, those of us who are already in the church, those of us who are already saved, and for those who are still unsaved. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for their sin too. To me, the atonement is general. It is available to all. It's of the highest qualitative value. It's not quantitative at all. Anyone could be saved. We all have been saved from original sin. Sin entered through Adam, and all came under the judgment of sin. But through Christ, all have been made alive. It is possible for any man to be saved. But not everyone is persuaded to trust in this atonement. Not everyone is therefore saved from their own rejection of God's will. Probably the clearest passage on that is the third chapter of John. John chapter 3, that famous account with Nicodemus. But how does it end? Verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Read that. Whoever should not perish but should have eternal life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send His Son in the world to make it possible, to make it so that some people couldn't be saved. He didn't send Him into the world to limit the number of people who could be saved. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because, why? Because he has not believed. His sin is forgiven. His sin has been atoned for if he will simply trust and believe and not willfully reject this gospel, he can be saved. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Salvation is available, but not everyone accepts it because men love darkness rather than light. And they reject the gospel witness, and they reject the light that they have, and they reject the offer of salvation. Christ died and made it possible for them to be saved, but they will be lost because they reject that atonement. The cross is the means by which Christ offered His life as a sacrifice, just as God had commanded in the Old Testament. You take the book of Hebrews and read that 9th chapter. I wish we had time to read every verse of it. The 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. God commanded blood sacrifice, and Christ died on the cross, bleeding for us from His hands, from His feet, from His head, from His side. And the church is born, according to the 5th chapter of Ephesians, it is born out of His bleeding side. He died for us, offered His life as a sacrifice for us, and thus God's requirements were met. God's character is not compromised. His righteousness is vindicated, and his love is bestowed. Look at Romans chapter 11 again. We read a little while ago from the 11th chapter of Romans, and I want you to hear another word from there, starting with verse 33. This is how Paul concludes perhaps his most famous discussion of the doctrine of election and redemption. Oh, he says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. This doctrine of redemption, talking about election and the atonement, is not a simple topic. I hope that you'll visit lrbush.com and leave a message to tell us what you thought about this episode and what you think Scripture teaches about the topics that were discussed in this episode. It would also be great if you would leave us a rating or review on iTunes or wherever it is that you found this podcast. I hope that you'll be listening next time as we begin discussing the Holy Spirit and His gifts.